On behalf of my wife and myself, we want to thank you for the special work in preparing this weekend and for your attendance and interest in the Word of God. Enjoy speaking to some of you in between meetings and so on. And for that excellent dinner, that's a tremendous dinner to drive home on. You don't feel weighted down. It just satisfies and you don't fall asleep at the wheel. I appreciate that. And that was good. So as we go into the last one we're looking at in this particular series, the Brides of Scripture, I'd like to lay a little foundation before we look at this fourth one, which will be Abigail. But I'd like you to go to 2 Corinthians 11, please. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. The Apostle Paul viewed the assembly, the church, as a bride. And that should govern our thinking and our actions when we understand what we are, of how we react to certain things. You look here at 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 1. Would to God ye could bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me. For I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy. For I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear, lest by any means as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. And God will bless his word. Now, as we've noticed, each bride of Scripture seems to bring out a different aspect of this tremendous relationship, this one relationship of Christ and the church. Eve shared in Adam's life. One flesh, bone of his bone, flesh of his flesh. Rebekah shared in Isaac's love. Today, Ruth shared in Boaz's riches. Some of the ones we won't look at. What will be Asenath, who was given to Joseph at the very time he came into his glory. The Pharaoh gave Asenath to Joseph. And so there, Joseph had the golden chain around his neck. And he had the authority signet ring. And he rode in the chariot second to Pharaoh. And people bowed the knee to Joseph. And that's at the time that Asenath was given to him. She shared in his glory. We've been called to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ by the gospel, says 2 Thessalonians 2:14. We're going to share in his glory. And then there's Jacob and his beloved Rachel. And she would share in his blessings. Remember, he would wrestle with the man from heaven. He said, I won't let you go till you bless me. And indeed, he did bless him. And Rachel shared in some of those blessings. But a unique thing in the Jacob and Rachel story is there you have a picture of the bridegroom that you have nowhere else. That out of love for her, he humbled himself and became a slave. Remember, he worked 7 free years for her father, who was Laban. 7 free years, he took the position of a slave and says, I don't have anything to pay, no dowry for this beautiful, lovely Rachel I love, but I'll give you 7 free years as a slave. He says, you have a deal. At the end of 7 years, when he woke up in the morning, and only Eastern custom would explain this, it wasn't Rachel, it was the older sister Leah, when she was unveiled. And he went back, and of course an argument ensued, and what he agreed to do is to get Rachel to remain a slave for 7 more years without wages. And then the following week he would get Rachel. There we see someone who became a slave to get the one he loved. I think you see the picture, you know, Philippians 2. In verse 6, the Lord Jesus, who being in the very form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took on him the form of a doulos, slave or servant, was made in the likeness of men. Why did he do that? Jacob did it because he loved Rachel. He would humble himself to get the one he loved. Christ humbled himself to get the one he loved. He became a slave. Became obedient to the death, even the death of the cross. Unique picture only in the Jacob-Rachel story. And then you get to the Song of Solomon, the Shulamite. And I'm in the middle of studying that one. I couldn't preach on that one if I wanted to yet. I don't have it all figured out. There's some beautiful things there. There is a shepherdess who seems to fall in love with a shepherd who turns out to be a king on their wedding day. And she shares in his passion. She knows she's accepted because he has passionate love for her. She shares in his passion. And then we do want to, though, however, spend some time today on Abigail. But before we do, we have laid a foundation here and have looked at 2 Corinthians 11 and show that the church is headed for a wedding day. And Paul has godly jealousy in verse 2. He wants to present us as a chaste virgin. That'd be a very normal thing for a bridegroom to want of his bride. He'd want her to be a virgin on that wedding day, that she has kept herself pure. And he says, I fear, though, Satan is subtle. And just like he seduced that first bride, Eve, I'm afraid he might seduce your mind. You say, well, what will he seduce it from? Well, he's going to corrupt it. Well, what from what? Look at the end of verse 3. So your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Now, if you have the King James, it'll read simplicity. Some of you with other translations, might read single-hearted devotedness or purity. You see, the word simplicity actually comes from the Latin word simplex. And what it means by simplicity, if you were to come into a building and there's only one set of doors and somebody said, go through the door, well, you say, that's very simple. There's only one door. But if you're in a maze and there's mirrors and all types of doors and somebody says, go through the door, it's no longer simple. It's complex because there's more than one. You see, the word simplicity comes from the word simplex, which means single. Duplex means two. Triplex means three. Complex means many, but simplex is single. It means one. The simplicity that is in Christ means single-hearted devotedness to Christ. I'm afraid that you're going to be seduced and you think you're following Christ, but you're going to be devoted to another cause. In fact, he goes on to say, look what he says in verse 4. For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not received, or if ye receive another spirit which ye have not received, or another gospel which ye have not accepted, ye might well bear with him. There's another Jesus. We got to be discerning today. When people say we love Jesus, we now have to ask which one. For Satan has created one, a counterfeit Jesus, which might look like the Jesus of the Bible, but is not the one the Bible presents. And you'll think you're serving him and you're actually going out with somebody else, giving your time and energy and money to another Jesus or another gospel, another way of being saved. It might promise you something, but it's not the true gospel, or another spirit, not the Holy Spirit. And behind it all is the master deceiver, Satan. You look at verse 15, the same one that corrupted that first bride. Look at verse 14. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Satan is at his best, not in the casino down in Atlantic City, though he's there. He's at his best in a cathedral with stained glass windows and chimes and incense. And they talk about God and Christ, but it's a different way to get saved and get to heaven. And you say, I feel so holy. And they do love God. And then look at all the righteous things they do. They help the homeless. They're against abortion. They protest against the gays. This has to be Christian, you know. And behind it, he's presenting something that looks like light, but actually is not the person and gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he will pull your single devotedness from Christ in this cause into a counterfeit, and you'll think it's all right. Look how he does that. Look at the next verse, verse 15. The only solution is to be grounded in the truth and word of God. But you look at verse 15 here. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. They're in disguise as ministers of righteousness. The righteousness is not Christian. You'll say, wow, they got to be Christian. Look at that. It's a smokescreen to say, well, they got to be of God because they've blinded you to another gospel. And their way to get saved is not biblical. It'll damn you rather than save you. So the Satan isn't as much interested in whether there's a gay in the military or not as he is whether that gay gets saved and glorifies God and ends up in heaven. And if he can use a righteous cause to make you think something's right and that you will join in with that, he's caused you to be seduced from your single-hearted devotedness to Christ and to lose your spiritual virginity, and you're helping the cause of Satan. And he'll disguise it. The righteousness is a smokescreen. That's why a famous lady who helped the poor, who died recently, when she stood before President Clinton at the 1993 prayer breakfast and did what many Christians wouldn't do, him and the first lady she rebuked on the cause of abortion and said it is murder of innocent children. She was right. And the Christian world went wild. They said, well, this is Christian. We got to join together with this to cure the world's social ills. Minutes later, she was interviewed by reporters, and they asked her about going to heaven. And I didn't bring the quote with me, though I have it at home in quotes, and I have to paraphrase it now. But she says, all my traveling and publicity is a sacrifice God will accept to help me get to heaven. All this is a sacrifice that God will recognize. That is a different gospel. What man helps God do, not grace alone, a sinner accepting Christ alone by faith. And yet the Christian world went wild. Ministers of righteousness. And I don't want you to lose your spiritual virginity. You have a wedding day. And I don't want you in causes that you might think is Christian, and they're not Christian. You see, I'll tell you what a bride is. We talk about being open-minded today. Hey, a bride isn't open-minded. She's simplex. She's simplicity. Single. She's closed-minded, closed to all others. You say, well, there's a young fellow that would like to meet you and take you. Well, I'm closed to that. No, thank you. I've pledged myself to my bridegroom. She's very closed-minded. Singly hearted, devoted to him. That's what we need today. You know, sometimes we'll look at the plight of the world and religion. We'll say, we got to help it. And that's a good motive. That's a good motive. What would you think of a wife who told her husband, honey, I love you, and I'm going to be with you on Mondays, Wednesdays, and Saturdays. But there is my ex-boyfriend, and he has a drug problem, and I just want to see him really rehabilitated. You know, a good cause. So I'll be with him Tuesday, Thursday, and Saturdays. I don't think it would go over. There's a godly jealousy in your mind. Your activity is now all for me to please me. That's the calling of the church. A bride for Christ, to be devoted to him. What God works through others, but you follow him. You keep yourself free from worldly entanglements and religious disguises. And you be a virgin on your wedding day, that your energy and time and devotion was really given to Christ all along. And that you haven't been seduced like the first bride was. And so it defines the character of the church. At times we'll be a separated people, and we can't get involved in certain causes because that cause has the false gospel in it. And while it might do some right things, I'm going to spend my time on something that God is going to reject as a whole. And I need to spend my energy on things that please him, singly devoted to him, a virgin at the marriage of the Lamb. He feared for that. And so that's a ministry in the church today, to keep the church pure and walking in the ways of Christ. It's a legitimate ministry. And so that's why the subject of the bride is so important. But now in our closing minutes, we want to consider that fourth bride in our little series here, which would be Abigail. And once again, she'll bring a different aspect of this great relationship to us. So if you would begin in 1 Samuel chapter 16, please. 1 Samuel chapter 16. Her husband will turn out to be David, King David, eventually. But we don't meet him as king in 1 Samuel 16. God has rejected the reign of Saul for not obeying God's word, exalting his mind and logic above God's word, and God rejected such service. So we get to 1 Samuel 16 and verse 1. 1 Samuel 16 and verse 1. And the Lord said unto Samuel, how long wilt thou mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill thine horn with oil, and go. And I will send thee to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided me a king among his sons. So off goes the prophet Samuel to Bethlehem and to Jesse, and among his sons he is to find a king whom God's going to anoint through Samuel. Well, farther down, Samuel, after looking at the sons and realizing they weren't the ones, verse 11 of chapter 16. And Samuel said unto Jesse, are here all thy children? And he said, there remaineth yet the youngest. And behold, he keepeth the sheep. And Samuel said unto Jesse, send and fetch him, for we will now not set down till he come hither. And he sent and brought him in. Now he was a ruddy, and withal of beautiful countenance, and goodly to look to. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brethren. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward, not in David here, but upon David, from that day forward. So David rose up and went to Ramah. But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord troubled him. Saul would not be equipped for service now. The Spirit left him, but it would be upon David. So we meet David here, anointed by God to be king, but he's not on the throne yet. Saul is still king. And David will be ended up being rejected by the palace and by the religious and political establishment. He'll not sit on a throne. He'll be running in rejection from place to place as Saul will now turn against him. Chapter 16, anointed, but not on the throne yet. Look a little bit of David's, what's happening to David, you know, in his rejection. He's running into caves, into forest, into mountains. Go to chapter 22 of 1 Samuel, please. 1 Samuel 22. First Samuel 22 and verse 1. David therefore departed thence and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brethren and all his father's house heard of it, they went down thither to him. And every one that was in distress, and every one that was in debt, and every one that was discontented, or had a creditor, or discontented, and gathered themselves unto him, and he became a captain over them. And there were with him about 400 men. And David went thence to Mizpah of Moab, and he said unto the king of Moab, Let my father and my mother, I pray thee, come forth, and be with you, till I know what God will do for me. And he brought them before the king of Moab, and they dwelt with him for a while, that David was in the hold. He's in the hold in the cave, and then verse 5, And the prophet Gad said unto David, Abide not in the hold. Depart and get thee into the land of Judah. Then David departed and came into the forest of Herah. He's in a cave. He's in a forest. He's rejected. He's like an animal. He said, I'm like a dog. Palace policy, the religious and political establishment, is against him. And there you'll find him in a cave with the discontented, who did not find satisfaction under King Saul's reign, gathering to David. With those that were in debt, and we have a debt of sin, and those that were in debt, gathering unto David. And those that were in distress, problems bigger they can handle, gathered unto David. And there's a rogue of about 400 men at this point, gathered in a place of rejection, in a cave, in a forest, but now gathered unto David. And for the first time in the story here, he becomes captain over the people and takes headship over them. Well, that's chapter 22. The rejection and the persecution continues. You will see here at the end of chapter 24. If you go to 1 Samuel 24. Where there was a temporary peace between David and Saul, verse 22 of 1 Samuel 24. And David sware unto Saul, and David went home, but David and his men, Saul went home, but David and his men gat them up into the hold, into the fortress. Saul goes back to the palace, but David doesn't go to any royal palace. He goes back into the forest and into the cave, for he knows Saul is still after him. That's the life of David. And that is when you get to 1 Samuel 25, the greater context, that Abigail will be presented to David. She will first of all share in his rejection and his persecution. Though he's anointed to the throne, he is not on the throne. And she will be united to a man who is hated down here, who will find himself in a forest and in a cave and in all kind of difficulties. But she will share in his rejection, and eventually, because she's united to him, she'll share in his kingdom. And I think the picture's obvious. The picture's obvious, but let's go on with it. We meet Abigail in chapter 25 of 1 Samuel. And verse 2 after Samuel died. And there was a man in Mahon whose possessions were in Carmel, and the man was very great. And he had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats, and he was shearing his sheep in Carmel. Now the name of the man was Nabal, and the name of his wife Abigail. And she was a woman of good understanding and of beautiful countenance. Most of the brides of Scripture were beautiful. Most of them. Beautiful countenance. But the man was churlish and evil in his doings. And he was of the house of Caleb. Hard-hearted husband. Evil man by the name of Nabal. Verse 4. And David heard in the wilderness that Nabal did shear his sheep. David sent out 10 young men, and David said unto the young men, Get you unto Carmel, and go to Nabal, and greet him in my name. And thus shall ye say to him that liveth in prosperity, Peace be both to thee, and peace unto thine house, and peace unto all that thou hast. You see, David had a rogue of men, and he had protected Nabal's farmers, and he had brought peace to them. And now David has a request, and he's reminding them, you've had peace and peace to you, and I'm part of the reason for that peace. But verse 7, and now have I heard that thou hast shears, now thy shepherds which were with us, we hurt them not, neither was there aught missing unto them. All the while they were in Carmel. We were like a wall to your shepherds. Verse 8, ask thy young men, and they will show thee. Wherefore let the young men find favor in thine eyes, for we come in a good day. Give, I pray thee, whatsoever cometh to thine hand unto thy servants and to thy son David. Our men need something. Would you give us some out of your prosperity and help us? We're hungry, and we're fighting for you, actually. Verse 9, and when David's young men came, they spake to Nabal according to all those words in the name of David, and ceased. And Nabal answered David's servants and said, who is David? And who is the son of Jesse? There be many servants nowadays that break away every man from his master. I mean, they leave, they're rebels, and they want a free handout. I can't get involved in this. Verse 12. So David's young men turned their way and went again and came and told all those things, those sayings. And David said unto his men, gird ye every man his sword. And they girded on every man his sword, and David also girded on his sword. And there went up after David about 400 men, and 200 abode by the stuff. Now David is going out in personal vengeance to wipe out the house of Nabal for his hard-heartedness. And the first time Abigail will meet him, David is on the way to wipe out the whole household, which would include her. Judgment is coming out of David's wrath to the house of Nabal. It is at that point that Abigail will meet David eventually. And her meeting of David is in light of judgment coming. Verse 14. But one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, saying, behold, David sent messengers out of the wilderness to salute our master, and he railed on them. But the men were very good unto us, and we were not hurt, neither missed we anything, as long as we were conversant with them when we were in the fields. They were a wall unto us, both by night and day, all the while we were with them keeping sheep. Now therefore know and consider what thou wilt do, for evil is determined against our master and against all his household, for he is such a son of Belial that a man cannot speak to him. Judgment from David was going to wipe out the whole household of Nabal. And so the reason that Abigail will come with a meeting with David is to pacify, to escape judgment. And brothers and sisters, that is one of the motives that many of us come to the Lord Jesus Christ first for. And it's not a bad one. That we see that judgment is coming. That he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world, Acts 17:31 tells us. And that there's a lake of fire, and that there's a hell. And that if we die in our sins, where he go, we cannot come, John 8:21. And the way Hebrews chapter 6 describes the believer, in verse 18, it uses this language, who have fled to God for refuge. We have come to God for refuge, for salvation from judgment. As the believer is told in Romans 5:9, much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. It is not a wrong motive, first of all, to come to the Lord to escape the judgment of our sins. Many of us, that's how we met him. I can remember I was afraid to go to hell. I didn't want to go to hell for my sins. That's what first brought me to the Lord Jesus. Other things, the treasures of his glory, have kept us following him, like Isaac and Rebekah. But what initially brought me to him is the conviction of sin and judgment coming. And that is what, as John the Baptist told the people, flee from the wrath to come. And that is what would bring an Abigail to the feet of David. And so look at verse 24 here, or verse 23. Verse 23. And when Abigail saw David, she hasted and lighted off the ass and fell before David on her face and bowed herself to the ground. And fell at his feet and said, upon me, my Lord, upon me let this iniquity be, and let thine handmaid, I pray thee, speak in thine audience, and hear the words of thine handmaid. She's there to prevent judgment from David. And she comes in humility, falls at his feet, and in verse 24 she says, on me let this iniquity be. There's a confession on taking the sin of her husband. And we, when we come to Christ, we must come as sinners. As the publican prayed, who went to his house justified in the parable, the Lord said, God be merciful to me, a sinner. Not I did this, God, and I didn't murder, and I didn't rape anybody, and I give to the church, and I show up on holy days. There wasn't a single I in it. God be merciful to me, a sinner. If we could apply 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We must come on the grounds as a sinner. If she would have came yelling at him, who do you think you are, David, that you're gonna, she would have got wiped out right there. But she came in humility, bowed at his feet, took her place as one who had sinned, and said, the iniquity be on me, and she will end up finding grace. The only way the relationship must start, that we take our place as the unjust. He's the righteous one who died for our sins. We are deserving of hell. We have sinned against him. We have no claim on him. And we come as a sinner and will find mercy because he'll exalt those who humble themselves. Well, she falls at his feet. Verse 25. Let not my Lord, I pray thee, regard this man of Belial, even Nabal, for as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. But I, thine handmaid, saw not the young man of my Lord whom thou didst send. Now therefore, my Lord, as the Lord liveth, or Jehovah liveth, and as thy soul liveth, seeing the Lord hath withholden thee from coming to shed blood, and from avenging thyself with thine own hand, now let thine enemies, and they that seek evil to my Lord, be as Nabal. Now this blessing which thy handmaid hath brought unto my Lord, let it even be given unto the young men that follow my Lord. She says, don't take vengeance in your own hand. The Lord will take care of you. And she gave him wisdom. She was the beginning of a true helpmeet for him. She reasoned with him. And in his rage, she was able to give him wisdom. God can handle it. You don't want blood on your hands. And she offered food to the young men. And look what happened here. Look what happened in verse 28. I pray thee, forgive the trespass of thine handmaid. For the Lord will certainly make my Lord a sure house. Because my Lord fighteth the battles of the Lord, and evil hath not been found in thee all thy days. Forgive me. And that's where we start with the Lord. He forgives our sins. That through his name, whoever believes on him shall receive the remission of sins. Acts 10:43. She seeks forgiveness. She didn't do the sin in this case, but she took the humble place. Forgive my iniquity. And then look what she said. Look at her faith in verse 28. She says, the Lord will certainly make my Lord a sure house. Well, how does she know that? Well, she must have heard the report. And though he was not on the throne yet, she believed God's word that he would be on the throne ruling someday. And she says, you don't need to take this into your own hand. She says, God has promised you the throne. And she believed in someone who did not look like a king, a rogue running through caves in the forest. But God says, you'll be king someday. Look at verse 30. Verse 30. And it shall come to pass, when the Lord shall have done to my Lord, according to all the good that he has spoken concerning thee, and shall have appointed thee ruler over Israel. And isn't that the one we've come to? He's rejected by this world. He was spit at. He was crucified. He's a curse word today in most of the world. He's not loved. And yet we believe in Acts 2:36, that God hath made this same Jesus, whom you have crucified, both Lord and anointed one, Messiah, Christ. We believe he's the Christ, and we believe he's coming back to reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We can't see him yet. He looks like a loser, quite frankly, as far as this world is concerned. But we are sure, because we've trusted by faith God's word, and God has said, my Messiah, he'll inherit the kingdoms of this world, Revelation 11:15. And we put our faith in someone who is now rejected because we believe the simple report of God about him. That's what Abigail did. Took her place as a sinner. But she could see down the road that this just wasn't a man who had no future. He was a man ordained of God to rule. And she believed the report of God. She believed the report of God. Well, you look here at verse 35. Verse 35. So David received of her hand that which she had brought him, and said unto her, go in peace to thine house. See, I have hearkened to thy voice, and have accepted thy person. And so she found peace for her and her house. Judgment was averted. And that's our first relationship with Christ. Romans 5:1, huh? Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And as we already said, we're promised that we shall be saved from wrath. Romans 5:9. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And so we have found peace with God. We were once his enemies, but we're reconciled to God by the death of his son. Romans 5:10. And what a tremendous relationship. And that is the level she had reached at this point. Peace now with King, the coming King, and averted from his judgment. And isn't that where we start? You know, there's more ahead for her. And it's a wonderful thing to glory in your salvation, but God has even bigger plans. She's going to become his wife, united as one. Well, look as the story goes on. Look at verse 39. Nabal, by the way, had a hard heart, so God hardens his heart for 10 days like a stone and he dies. Often God judges with poetic judgment. That's verse 37. Verse 37. But it came to pass in the morning, when the wine was gone out of Nabal and his wife had told him these things, that his heart died within him, and he became as a stone. And it came to pass about 10 days after that the Lord smote Nabal, that he died. Hard-hearted man, and God gives him some type of a heart of a stone that he dies after 10 days. Poetic justice. Remember, often God does this. He's not mocked. What a man sows, he reaps. Remember Eli. Eli judges sons for eating the fat of the offerings that belong to God. He put the welfare of his family ahead of God's worship and God's glory. And Eli and his sons, they got fat off these offerings. And one day, when Eli, who still had a heart for God, heard that the ark of God was taken, he lost his balance and couldn't retain it. And he broke his neck. You know why? One of the reasons he couldn't get his balance back is because he was fat, as well as being old. And the very thing he got fat off killed him. He robbed God of his glory. And then there's Jacob. And what did Jacob do? He deceived his brother Esau, actually deceived his dad, dressed up as Esau with goat's hair. And his father gave him a blessing that was due for Esau with goat's hair. You know how Jacob spent much of his life? Brokenhearted, because he thought his favorite son Joseph was dead. You know why he thought he was dead? For his sons deceived him. You know how his sons deceived him? With goat. They dipped Joseph's coat in goat's blood. He said, well, a beast must have killed him. Deceived by his sons with a goat. What goes around comes around with God. Good thing to remember. Absalom, huh? Exalted himself above King David. Had a beautiful head of hair. And wanted the headship of the throne, and ended up hanging by his head. King Saul, head and shoulders above the people, and exalted his mind above God's. And he died, he lost his head. Interesting. And here we see Nabal, hard-hearted man, God strikes his heart, and it becomes as a stone. But anyway, verse 39. Verse 39. And when David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, "Blessed be the Lord that hath pleaded the cause of my reproach from the hand of Nabal, and hath kept his servant from evil. For the Lord hath returned upon the wickedness of Nabal upon his own head." And David sent and communed with Abigail to take her to him to wife. Ah, it's far bigger than just being saved from judgment, just being forgiven. It's a union of one. He wants her as his wife. Verse 40. And when the servants of David were come to Abigail, to Carmel, they spake unto her, saying, "David has sent us unto thee to take thee to him to wife." And her reaction is verse 41. And she arose and bowed herself on her face to the earth and said, "Behold, let thine handmaid be a servant to wash the feet of the servants of my Lord." And Abigail hasted and arose and rode upon an ass with 5 damsels of hers that went after her. And she went after the messengers of David and became his wife. David also had another wife, and God permitted such things that he no longer permits. But that's not our point in this particular story. She became his wife. But notice what she did here. She was a rich woman. She had servants under her. And yet she says, "I'm going to go and be the handmaid to the servant to wash the feet of the servants of my Lord. I'll take my position as a servant." Here's a woman who's leaving her position, her career, and her prestige, and is going to become a slave. She's willing to do that. No, Christ calls us, doesn't he? And we're to leave our religious calling behind, and we're to relieve whatever sinful's behind. Some have lost relationships with family. Some have lost jobs. Why? To serve the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, Romans 12:1 says we're to present our body a living sacrifice, which is our reasonable service. John 12:26 says, "If any man serve me, let him follow me. And so the first level we take here is a servant, though we're far, he exalts us far higher than a servant. But we come as a slave. Paul said, I'm a bond slave of Jesus Christ. I don't do what popular thought wants. I don't do what pleases me best. I listen to his word and I obey the master. You know, as one old man told a younger brother once, he was questioning what God allows in Christianity. And he says, you know, I'm a slave to the Lord. He's my master. He says, you know, my master really can do what he wants to. But as a slave, I simply have to do what my master tells me. What God allows in the world and in Christianity, that's God's business. But as a Christian, we simply take orders and do what he tells us in his word. Makes life kind of simple. And she says, I'll take the position as a slave. And she gives up all her riches, so to speak. And she comes here as a servant and she becomes his wife. And she shares in his rejection. You look here, such as the end of verse 26. The end of verse 26. I should say chapter 26 and verse 25, the end of chapter 26. Then Saul said to David, Blessed be thou, my son David, thou shalt both do great things and shall also still prevail. So David went on his way, and Saul returned to his place. Once again, David's still on the move. You look at chapter 27. Chapter 27. And verse 2, And David arose, and he passed over with the 600 men that were with him unto Achish, the son of Maoch, king of Gath. He now goes into Philistine area, non-Israel territory. Verse 3, And David dwelt with Achish at Gath, he and his men, every man with his household, even David, with his two wives, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess, and Abigail the Carmelitess, Nabal's wife. And it was told Saul that David was fled to Gath, and he sought no more again for him. David is still on the move. He's not even in the land of God. He's in a place of rejection with Abigail, his wife. You know what the Lord Jesus told us in John 15:19? If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. He added in verse 20, If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Right now, he's rejected, unseen to this world. He tells the believer in 2 Timothy 2:12, If we suffer with him, we shall also reign with him. If we suffer, we'll also reign with him. Goes on to say in 2 Timothy 3:12, Yea, that all that live godly, or will live godly, in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Doesn't mean you'll be stoned, you might be. But there's mental persecution, there's emotional persecution, there's family leaving you, there's friends looking down on you, there's losing position at work, there's Christians misunderstanding you when you try to follow the word. There'll be some type of suffering, but you share in his rejection as a Christian, like Abigail did. That's where she was united to him. But I'll tell you, the story didn't end that way. She knew it would happen. He came to a throne one day. He came to a throne one day. Look at 2 Samuel 5. 2 Samuel chapter 5. You look here at verse 3. 2 Samuel 5 and verse 3. So all the elders of Israel came to the king to Hebron, and King David made a league with them in Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he began to reign. And he reigned 40 years. In Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months. And in Jerusalem, he reigned 33 years over all Israel and Judah. Shared in his rejection and would share in the glory of his kingdom. You know Revelation 5:10. And has made us priests unto our God, and we shall reign on the earth. Made us kings and priests, actually, and we shall reign on the earth. How about Revelation 17:14? Speaking of the world system under Antichrist. And these shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings. But then it adds, he's not alone. And they that are with him are called chosen and faithful. When he comes back, he comes with his saints, and we share in his kingdom, and we judge the world. Now we are losers as far as they're concerned. But take heart, Christian. We know of a surety, like Abigail, the Lord has appointed him ruler over the nations. And when he comes to that kingdom, she would share in the queendom glory with David. That is your future. But in our closing minutes, we want to answer this question. While David was in his rejection, what did he accomplish for Abigail before he came to the throne? If you'll go for our last scripture here on this in the Old Testament to 1 Samuel 30. 1 Samuel chapter 30. While David was in his rejection, and she was sharing in the rejection, did she, so to speak, benefit from anything? Well, you look at 1 Samuel 30, verse 1. Verse 1. And it came to pass, when David and his men were come to Ziklag on the third day, that the Amalekites had invaded the south, and Ziklag, and smitten Ziklag, and burned it with fire, and had taken the women captive that were therein. They slew not any, either great or small, but carried them away and went on their way. Carried them away and went on their way. So David and his men came to the city, and behold, it was burned with fire. And their wives and their sons and their daughters were taken captives. Then David and the people that were with him lifted up their voice and wept until they had no more power to weep. And David's two wives were taken captives, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess and Abigail, the wife of Nabal, the Carmelite. Now, we see she was taken captive by the enemy called the Amalekites. Not killed, but taken captive and brought into bondage. And of course, David got back, the city was burnt with fire, and there was Abigail gone. Now, you have to have a little history about the Amalekites, who they were. They were a perpetual enemy of God. Their attitude was to cut Israel off from being a nation and blot out the name of Israel forevermore, says Psalm 83, verse 4. They didn't just say, well, we don't like Israel, we'll ignore it. We want to cause them to stop being a nation. What God has chosen, we don't want even the world to remember there was an Israel. Now, that was the sold-out, sinful attitude of the Amalekites toward God's working with his people Israel. So that in Exodus 17, when the children of Israel were going through the wilderness, and they had just drunk of the rock, from the smitten rock, they drunk the water, as soon as they did, Exodus 17:9 says, then came Amalek and fought against the children of Israel. Suddenly, the smitten rock gave them water, and they found they had an enemy on their hand. Now God says, I want you to tell Joshua something about this enemy Amalek. He is to die by the sword. I have an agenda with Amalek. I don't plan to forgive him. I don't plan to reform him. I don't plan to Christianize him or Israelite him. I have a plan to wipe him out. That there, I'm going to blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. He says, he's going to blot out my remembrance, is he? I'm going to blot out his remembrance. And here's what you tell Joshua, and you rehearse it, you repeat it in his ears, that from generation to generation, I will make war with Amalek. Every generation of Israelis would have the same enemy. One generation would have it, the next one would have it. And they were continually, in the name of God, to make war with Amalek and to use the sword and to put him to death. God never had mercy planned for Amalek. So that when you get to King David's day, by the way, Saul never conquered the Amalekites, and David, what marked David, he always defeated the Amalekites. And when you get to David here, you see that this generation has a war with the Amalekites. Now, he's not able here to kill the bride, but he takes the bride captive. He takes the bride captive. Now, look what David does. He releases the bride from the captivity of the enemy. You go down here to verse 16. Verse 16. And when he had brought him down, behold, they were spread abroad upon all the earth, eating and drinking and dancing because of all the great spoil that they had taken out of the land of the Philistines and out of the land of Judah. And David smote them from the twilight even unto the evening of the next day. And there escaped not a man of them, save 400 young men, which rode upon camels and fled. And David recovered all that the Amalekites had carried away, and David rescued his two wives. And there was nothing lacking to them, neither small nor great, neither sons nor daughters, neither spoil nor anything that they had taken to him. David recovered all. David took all the flocks and the herds which they drave before those other cattle and said, this is David's spoil. The bride taken captive by the enemy. David recovers all. See the New Testament parallel on that? If you go to Romans chapter 7, please. Romans chapter 7. What is our rejected king, our rejected bridegroom, doing today in his rejection? We identify with him. We don't share in the kingdom yet, but we will. Right now, what takes us captive, he's able to overcome and give you victory in life and recover all that the flesh would rob you of. You see, the Amalekites are a picture of the flesh, the body of the believer in which sin lives in its members. And every generation of Christians has the same enemy. John Wesley had it, Moody had it, Darby had it, Martin Luther had it, Augustine had it. Go right back to the beginning. The Apostle Paul had it. It's an enemy that God has war with from generation to generation. And God, because the flesh is totally corrupt and sold out to sin, God does not plan to reform your sinful nature. There's only one thing he wants it done through the power of the gospel and the Holy Spirit is to put its deeds to death, to use the sword on it and put its actions to death. He has no plan to use it. It is against God. Now, you look here at Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7 and verse 18. The apostle says this. But I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For how to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. So that in his flesh, in this body of sin that he talks about later, there's nothing good in it. Look what he says in verse 20. Now if I do that which I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. We say Christ lives in us. That's true. Sin also lives in me. Sin also lives in me. Now look what he says here in verse 23. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into the captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. You see, the flesh, this law of in our mind that wars against our inner man, the new man, the law in our hearts, the spirit, this war that goes on, brings us into the captivity to the law of sin. What did Amalek do? It did not kill the bride. It brought her into captivity. What the flesh does, it cannot separate us into everlasting hell and death. It can't kill the bride. It can bring us into the captivity of the law of sin so that we can cry out as he did, O wretched man that I am. So that he can say, as he said in verse 25, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. That's the dilemma the Christian is stuck with until the Lord comes. With the mind, the law of God, with the flesh, the law of sin. But look at verse 1 of chapter 8. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. You see, no condemnation. Abigail could not be killed by Amalek. She could be brought into captivity. We're never condemned, even though we have the flesh and sin in it, but we can be brought into captivity, into the bondage of sin. But that is the whole purpose of our heavenly David, as David did. He put to death the Amalekites and recovered all. The flesh might have robbed you of many things in your life, but your heavenly David can recover it for you. You see, it goes on to describe the flesh and the spirit in verse 4 of chapter 8, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. God can get a victorious living out of your life. It comes through the Spirit of Christ, your heavenly David, walking after the Spirit, called the Spirit of Christ in verse 9. But look at verse 7 of chapter 8. Verse 7. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. Here's an enemy of God, the fleshly mind. It is not subject to the law of God. Well, you say, it doesn't obey God. I understand that. Look at the last phrase. Neither, indeed, can be. You have something that's impossible. Its very nature cannot submit to God. It's a rebel sinner. Just like an apple tree, you couldn't turn it into a peach tree if you watered it, if you followed directions for peach trees, if you pruned it, it'd still be an apple tree. It's an inherent nature. The inherent nature of flesh is an enemy of God. It not only doesn't listen to God, it can't. But the victory for the Christian, look at verse 9. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. Doesn't say the flesh isn't in you, but you're not in the realm of the flesh. You're in the Spirit. If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Now, one of the purposes for the Spirit of Christ is in verse 13. Verse 13. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. Mortify means put to death. If you through the Spirit of Christ that lives in you, you put to death, not the flesh itself, only the coming of Christ will do that, the deeds of the body. You live. And you live the victorious life. And like David, he recovered all. The flesh cannot send you to hell. There's no condemnation to them in Christ Jesus if you're saved. The Amalekites did not kill Abigail, but they did bring her into captivity. But the David recovered all with the sword. And so with the sword of the Spirit, you see, the flesh, sin lives in our members. But you're going to have the attitude, brothers and sisters. It's going to be there. You can't get rid of that. You know, Galatians 5:16 says, this I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Doesn't say you won't have them. You won't fulfill them. The fantasies won't become fruit. The desires won't become deeds. The attitudes won't become actions. Don't put yourself on a guilt trip and say, well, I have this attitude. It's not right, but God knows it. Probably told you this before. My dad tells me, son, he says, you can't stop a bird from flying over your head. I tell you what, though, son, you can stop him from building a nest on your head. You can't help the fact that sin is in your members, and God doesn't hold you condemned because of that. But what you can do is before it becomes an action, you put it to death. It has to be living to put it to death. And somewhere in an attitude or a thought, you'll be disappointed with yourself. But what God asks is don't let it come out of your action. Don't let it become a deed. You have the power through the Spirit to put it to death. David destroyed the Amalekites and recovered all. That's what he did in his rejection. He brought her out of the captivity of the enemy. And during his time of rejection, before he reigns, what's he doing for his heavenly Abigail? He's providing us the means to come out of the captivity of sin and live for him and live a victorious life. May God encourage you in these brides of Scripture. You too, like Abigail, first come to him to be saved from judgment. In humility, you find peace and forgiveness in your heavenly David. And then the relationship gets greater. You become a bride. And in becoming a bride, you might become a servant first, but then you're united in marriage. And you have glory. You have a kingdom coming. My Lord is appointed to rule over all. But until he does, he's not sitting around doing nothing. He wants to deliver you from the captivity of the sin that's in your members. And he can through the Spirit of Christ. May God encourage you in the love of your Savior for you and the great privilege it is and what it means to be a bride of Christ. And by his grace, to be a chaste virgin for him on your wedding day when you're presented to your one husband. Be close-minded in that area. Simplex, singly devoted to him. Let's close in prayer, being good to be with you. Our Father in heaven, again, we thank thee in the Lord Jesus Christ for this time with thy saints. We thank thee like a diamond for the many, many aspects that we've just scratched the surface of the great relationship of Christ and the church, one who saves us from judgment, but one who asks us to go with him from force to cave, so to speak, in rejection of this world's religion and politics and system. And they're not the answer. But in that rejection, he's appointed Lord of all, and we see that day coming. And Lord, if there's any here, and they've been into captivity because of Amalek, the flesh, that perpetual enemy, may they see that while Amalek cannot destroy them in condemnation, that captivity can be broken through the Holy Spirit, through what the Son of God did and is doing, and they can have victory. They don't have to live a defeated life. Put to death the deeds of the body through the Spirit. And so we just pray to give encouragement to thy people here today. We thank thee for thy wondrous word. And as we go our separate ways, we'd ask thy hand upon us on the road and in the homes and in this assembly. There'll be a faithful lampstand shining forth the glories of our Lord Jesus Christ, faithful to him, faithful to the word, and indeed a chaste virgin for the wedding in heaven. We commit this all in the one who's able and faithful to do it through us as we yield. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, amen.